John chapter 6. This morning, my intention is that we will finish chapter 6, which is just a massive chapter, but I have tried to move through it as quickly as possible without missing too much, but we are, like I said, Lord willing, we will end this chapter this morning. And we are going to be looking at verses 51 to verse 71 of John chapter 6. So I'd ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Then many of his disciples heard it, and they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you, Father, that it tells us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. It reveals to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see him with fresh eyes, that you would amaze us all over again by your great grace. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately. And Father, I pray that you would help your people to receive it for what it is, the very Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last year, Christianity Today published an article entitled, Decline of Christianity Shows No Signs of Stopping. This was an article that interacted with a series of studies that were done by Pew Research that found that 64 percent of Americans identified as Christian. Now that number has gone down over the years from a much higher number, but the startling part of the study to those who took the study said that nearly a third of those raised as Christians eventually switch to none or nothing in particular when they are asked about what religion they identify with. And only 20% of those raised without Christianity only become Christian. So we have, let me say that again. So we have a third of those who are raised with Christians eventually come to a place where they switch away and they say, we no longer identify as Christian. And at the same time, only 20% of those who were not raised in a Christian home actually become Christian. And so the author contends that if that ratio of switching continues at a steady pace, then by 2070, only 46% of Americans will identify as Christian. But if the rate of switching continues to accelerate, as it has since the 1990s, the percentage will drop to 35%. 35% of Americans will identify as Christian by 2070. Now, I share that with you not to be a downer, and I don't share that with you to raise the alarm about the future of American Christianity. I will tell you, without any reservation, that statistics and studies like that do not concern me in the slightest. And the reason why they don't concern me in the slightest is because you cannot study or analyze the supernatural work of God in any particular time or any particular place. As Jesus makes very clear, the Spirit moves wherever and however He will. You cannot tell where He's coming from, and you cannot tell where He is going. And so these studies do not concern me. However, that is not to say that they are not helpful. I think they are. In fact, they are quite instructive. But I believe that what these studies are demonstrating is not so much the decline of American Christianity as really the rise of a genuine and authentic Christianity that is born not out of social or political or religious movements that can be scientifically measured, but rather a Christianity that is born out of the supernatural work of God in the heart. I believe that's exactly what these studies are showing us. Because here's what we understand, and many of the sociologists that were interacting with the study, many of them even brought this up, that when the earthly benefits of following Jesus Christ decrease, and when I say earthly benefits, I mean things like social status or certain social standing that you receive for being a Christian. Once those decrease, you will see a corresponding increase in those who identify as none. Because after all, what's the point of identifying with Christianity if you don't actually get a social bump for doing that? But at the same time, while you see an increase on those who say none or nothing in particular, you see a corresponding clarification of those who say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This morning, we are coming to the end of chapter 6. And this chapter ends with what some commentators have called a note of failure. The chapter begins with 5,000 people following Jesus around after they were given a very earthly benefit, and that is food. And then by the time the chapter ends, there is only 11. So he goes from 5,000 to 11. Opposition to Jesus gets stronger and stronger, and as the chapter progresses, almost everyone abandons him. Again, he starts with 5,000, and then he goes all the way to 11. If Pew Research did a study on that, they would say that that is a 99.8% decline over the course of a couple days. They would say, Jesus, this is the end of your ministry. Go back to carpentry. No one is interested in your message. And from a purely naturalistic perspective, that would appear to be the case. I mean, the facts are very obvious in this chapter. He begins with 5,000 and he ends with 11. But even the 11 are noticeably uncomfortable with how much resistance and opposition to Jesus is rising. But here's the thing I want us to kind of take away from just that. Those 11 that stick around, those 11 who say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those 11 will do far more for the kingdom than the thousands that left. And the thousands that followed Jesus for the earthly benefits left the moment that the earthly benefits left. But the 11 stayed. You see, what the 11 was there for is not for physical bread. They were not there for the earthly benefits. They followed Jesus because he was the bread of heaven and he had the words of eternal life. They saw Jesus not just as one who gives gifts, but as the giver of those gifts. They loved Jesus. He himself was their everlasting treasure. So even though chapter 6 appears on the surface to be losing, the sovereign Christ is moving things precisely where he wants them to be. And Jesus is not disappointed by this. As he sees thousands leave, he is not disappointed by this. He is not going to go back and try to rethink his approach. He's not going to try to soften his message a little, maybe try to appeal to their felt needs some more. He's not going to go get some books on statistics and polls and studies. He's not going to try to go to some conference to teach him how to better plant a church and better reach people. Jesus doesn't do any of those things. And the reason why is because Jesus was not interested in drawing crowds. That was not what he was about. In fact, he would use hard words to thin crowds. He would use hard words to get people to leave. The disciples themselves said in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" In other words, this offends my sensibilities. I've never heard of anything like this. You're presenting a Christianity to me that I cannot easily categorize or analyze, that I'm not comfortable with. And this chapter is filled with hard sayings. In verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I mean, in both of those cases, Jesus was saying, you know why you don't believe me? You know why you don't come to me? Because the Father has not given you to me. And the Father has not drawn you to me. Now that's a hard saying. That's a really, really hard saying. People leave churches over words like that. People reject Jesus over words like that. And the reason why is because sinners hate to be told that their reason and their will are not the decisive cause in their salvation. Sinners hate to hear that. You see, the sinner wants to be sovereign. We want to be able to say that I heard the message, I analyzed it, I thought about it. And through my reason and my will and my good sense, I believed. I'm sovereign. I'm the decisive cause. You see, we want to be sovereign. And quite frankly, we're a bit put off by a sovereign God who does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115. A God who says in Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whomever I will, and I will harden whomever I will." We're offended by when Paul says in response to that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, the sinner hates words like that. You see, words like that create opposition. They thin crowds. These are hard words because they reveal a God that cannot be controlled. A God who cannot be domesticated. He cannot be scientifically analyzed. He's a God that you can't put in your back pocket and keep there for when you need Him. He just jumps out and He does whatever He pleases. But Jesus also says that these hard words, verse 63, these hard words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter in verse 68 says that these are the words of eternal life. As I said to you last week, I do not preach, and Jesus does not preach, just to create controversy for controversy's sake. He sometimes says very controversial things, very hard things. But if you will listen to them, if you will humble yourself and receive what He has to say, you will find that in those words, as hard as they might be, as controversial as they might be, are the words of life. And yes, you might be a bit uncomfortable by Him. But at the end of the day, you will see that He is sovereign and He reigns over all. And that's a God that I can follow. So what does this chapter teach us this morning? You know, some of you are probably still thinking a little bit about that Pew Research poll, and you're like, things don't look good for us. Things don't look good. You know, things don't look good. So what does this chapter teach us? What is the lesson of this chapter to those of us who are living in times where opposition to Jesus Christ is rising more and more, and those who follow Him seem to be fewer and fewer? Here's what I think this chapter is telling us. The people of God need a very robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over all things, especially opposition to Jesus. Let me say that again. The people of God, that's us, we need a very robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over all things, and especially opposition to Jesus. Especially those who identify as none. That He is sovereign even over that. Now let me make that personal. Whenever it appears in your life that Jesus is not winning, whenever it appears that He is not triumphing over your enemies, whether those enemies are personal or spiritual or situational, at that very point, at precisely that time, you need a robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over you and all the horrors that you're dealing with in your life. You need to know that God is sovereign. And when everything is falling apart, whether it's internal or external, you need to know that my God reigns. And that needs to be a refuge for you. I tell people this all the time. You know, something falls apart, you know, when your children dies, you lose a job, you're diagnosed with cancer. Something horrible happens. If you want to encourage me, do not come to me and say, God had nothing to do with that. But let me encourage you with His words. That doesn't encourage me. If God doesn't have anything to do with this, if God's hand could have stayed the car that hit my child, but didn't. And I know that He is a good God and all things happen according to His plan and for His glory. Then I need to be encouraged that yes, God had everything to do with it. Because the alternative is, I live in a world that just kind of goes anywhere and everywhere by no plan other than fate. Or even worse, chance. And that doesn't encourage me at all. And so when you look at your life and all the things that are happening, whether they're internal or external, you need a clear and robust vision of God's sovereignty over you and everything that is happening in your life. Now, I want you to know this morning that this message, like the previous two, is going to be heavy. And at first, it may not seem all that uplifting. But I don't preach, and hopefully you do not come to get spiritual fluff or to be entertained. You know, there's 168 hours in the week. 168 hours in 1 week. And I get you for one of those. Just one. I don't know what the percentage is. I didn't do the math. But whatever the percentage is on that, it's not a lot. And if I only get 1 hour out of 168, I better make it count. And if you come back and you just say, wow, what a great video Pastor Kenny showed this morning. What a great joke. That guy just kept me in stitches the whole time. I have wasted that very precious hour in God's Word. I don't try to be controversial. I don't try to offend. I don't try to hurt. I'm trying to give you exactly what Jesus gave. And that's not always easy. You see, the Jews that Jesus were speaking to originally, they were emotionally tough people. I mean, these are people who've been through the ringer, okay? They've heard a lot of things, and they were pretty tough. But as 21st century people go, we're not particularly tough emotionally. You know, we get our feelings hurt a lot more easily than people in the first century. And I'm not being mean when I say that. I just think that people in the past were way more emotionally tough and tougher in every way than we are. And I include myself in that. So I try not to hurt. I try not to offend unnecessarily. I'm trying to give you exactly what it is that Jesus said. And he says in verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And over time, they will change you. And they will transform you. And they will make you into a spiritually healthy person. And in any given sermon, you may feel like, that was hard. That was difficult. I mean, who can understand that? And there will be some who will walk away. But for those who don't, I believe they will discover very quickly that these are words of life. You know, I don't want the ministry of Isaiah. I don't want that ministry. You know, go make the heart of this people fat. Close their eyes so they do not see. Close their ears so they do not hear. I don't want that ministry. You know, I want to see families reconciled. I want to see children come back home. I want to see people encouraged. But I must preach what Jesus says, when he says it and how he says it. And my hope is that even if you are offended or a little bit hurt or just scratching your head, that you will say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you are the one who has the words of eternal life." And over time, step by step, week by week, verse by verse, you will be a spiritually healthy people. And so with that, let's look at our text. And I want to look at three things here. And all three things give us a very robust and clear vision of the sovereignty of God over opposition to Jesus, and that becomes a refuge for us. We see, first of all, an offensive offer, an offended opposition, and then a clear vision of God's sovereignty over opposition. So let's take a look at the first one. It is an offensive offer. I want you to look at verse 51. Because verse 51 is where Jesus introduces this offensive offer. Now, it's not like he hasn't been offensive all the way through. He has. But he really, really turns up the heat on offensiveness. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And then notice what he says. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Notice Jesus changes the language here. All the way through he's been talking bread, 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 bread. But now he says flesh. He calls himself flesh. And I believe that what he's doing by changing the language, changing the metaphor, I think what he's doing is he's starting to get very specific about what he really means here. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, that's a little bit more specific, but it's also a lot more offensive. And the Jews respond accordingly. In verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Because to them, what does it sound like? It sounds like cannibalism. I mean, cannibalism is forbidden. Now, it's interesting that the Bible actually, nowhere in the law does it actually strictly forbid cannibalism. Doesn't say you can't eat another person, okay? But what it does do is it talks about how in the most desperate of human situations, people will resort to having to eat their own children, eat another person, eat their brother or their sister. And of course, he's referring to times of exile. And particularly times when Israel was being encircled and besieged, when people ran out of food. And so cannibalism has all the earmarks of desperation and spiritual desperation. But it was a gross kind of image to them. It was very repulsive. And yet, even though it's very repulsive to them, Jesus doubles down and he adds not only flesh but also blood. He says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me." And then he repeats it positively in verse 54. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then he follows that up in verses 55 to 56. With two reasons why that is so. He says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." So, true food, true drink. Now, what exactly does that mean? For most of you, you're going to be leaving church today, and you're probably going to go home, or maybe you'll go out to a restaurant, and you're going to what? Eat. And you're going to have lunch, and that's a very, very good thing. It's good to eat. You need to eat. You know, as my Filipino friends say, you know, "Did you eat? Did you eat? Did you eat?" You know, they're very preoccupied about eating, you know, so you need to eat. That's a good thing. But the food that you eat does nothing for your eternal life. It does keep your body going, it keeps your life going, it keeps you alive, but it does not give you eternal life. But true food maintains true life. And what is true life? True life is eternal life. True life maintains true life. Ordinary food maintains ordinary life. And so in verse 56, he tells us what this eternal life is and really kind of how you get it. He says in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, and then he gives us a new image, an image we haven't seen yet. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's interesting. It sounds like chapter 15 and the whole metaphor of the vine and the branches. It's a picture of how the vine gives life to the branches. And here the metaphor is different, but the meaning is the same. What Jesus is saying is, if you feed on my flesh and you drink my blood, you will have life. You will have life. You will abide in me and I will abide in you. This idea of abiding is something we find a lot in John's gospel. We find it in other places, but it's particularly thematic in John's gospel. But what this abiding in Christ and he in us, what it means is it means union with Christ. It's speaking of our union with Christ. We are united with him. We are in him and he is in us. And because of that union, we live forever. Because he lives forever. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're standing over here and Jesus is standing over there and we believe in him and he says, okay, zap, you have eternal life. You're going to live forever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, as I believe, as I come, or to use this language, as I eat, as I drink, I am abiding in him, and his life is my life. There's no distinction between me and him. And because he lives forever, I live forever. That's where my life comes from. It's from this abiding with him. It's being united with him. Now, what does it mean to eat Christ or to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? Well, eating flesh and drinking blood was probably about as offensive as Jesus could be, not because it sounds like cannibalism, but in the Jewish context, you didn't even eat meat with blood in it, let alone drink the blood. So Jesus is kind of doubling down on the offensive language that he's using. In fact, it looks to some that maybe Jesus is being intentionally offensive. I mean, he's in a synagogue and he's talking like this. And of course, it works because they leave. They want nothing to do with this. This is a hard thing to understand. You know, what's he going to say next? We can't control this man. And that's actually kind of good news, isn't it? That Jesus is one that we cannot control. So what does it mean here by eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, I think we could all agree that he's probably not being literal. I don't think we're supposed to actually eat him and drink his blood, literally. But some have suggested that it's kind of like that. In fact, some suggest, and they're usually of the Roman Catholic variety, suggest that Jesus is pointing to the Eucharist or to communion, the Lord's table, where we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And the argument that they give is that you receive eternal life and you abide in Christ and he abides in you when and only when you eat the bread and you drink the cup of the Lord's Supper. That's when it happens. And that Jesus, by using this imagery of flesh and blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood, what he's doing is he's pointing forward to communion. Now, I don't think that that's what's happening here. And the reason why I don't think that's what's happening here is because, first of all, The Jews that he is speaking to would have absolutely no concept at all of the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever terminology you want to use. They would have had no concept of that. Secondly, if Jesus was pointing towards some future sacrament that the church would practice, he surely would not have used the word my flesh, sarx, but he would have used the word my body, soma. Because in all of the prescriptions and all of the sayings of the Lord's table, it is always, this is my body, soma, and this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So why would Jesus switch to flesh instead of body? In fact, everywhere else in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper is clearly in view, he always uses the word body. So I don't think that Jesus is referencing communion here. But here's what I think he might very well be hinting at. And if we're paying attention, I believe that we'll see this. That the word flesh, sarx, shows up very prominently in chapter what? 1, verse 14. The Word, the eternal Word, the one who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, that Word, the one who created all things, that Word became what? Flesh, and he dwelt among us. And in other words, what that's saying is that the incarnate Word, or the enfleshed Word, which is what incarnate means, the enfleshed Word is the only place where eternal life can be found and can be received. I think that's exactly what he's saying. He's making it very clear that he is God and that he is enfleshed, and in his enfleshing revelation, he is the one to whom you come for eternal life. But that said, it does make communion come to mind, right? When we see, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood, it does come to mind. And in fact, it should come to mind, because communion perfectly symbolizes what Jesus is calling for here. When we come to the table, even though it's a very small little piece of bread and a very small little cup, we call it feasting. Feasting on Christ. So, how do I feast on Christ if I'm not supposed to literally eat his body and drink his blood? Well, Augustine, commenting on this passage, said it best. And everyone quotes Augustine, because Augustine was the first one to really wrestle with this. And this is what he said, and everybody keeps quoting it, and I'll quote it too. He said, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. And I would add, come and you have drunk." Because those are the two ideas, right, that we've seen over and over and over again. Believe and come. Believe and come. And so, to believe is to eat, to come is to drink. Furthermore, I think it's highly unlikely that in this passage where Jesus has been consistently calling for faith and consistently calling people to come to him, that he would switch to the need for receiving a sacrament. It just seems like that would be kind of a weird kind of left turn as he's moving through. And so again, eating his flesh and drinking his blood is really believing and coming. Believing and coming. That's really what Jesus is saying. But every time we come to communion and every time we think about communion, we know that what we're doing symbolizes this. Okay? In fact, Jesus said it this way in verse 35. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So he uses the exact words over against eating and drinking. If you believe, you will never thirst. If you come, you shall never hunger. But be that as it may, and with that explanation, we do have to admit that this is some pretty offensive language. And why Jesus switches to flesh and blood, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. But perhaps, given the fact that the opposition is mounting to him, maybe he wants to make sure that the offense is for the right reason. Do you know that in your witness to Christ, you can be offensive without the cross being the offense? You understand that, right? We can be very offensive, and yet the cross, nobody's offended at the message, they're offended at us. Maybe it's our tone, maybe it's our attitude. And so Jesus wants to make sure, perhaps, and this is just my guess, perhaps that the offense is for the right reasons. And I say that, even though I'm guessing a little bit, I think it's intelligent guessing, because in verse 51, right at the very beginning of this offensive offer, we have this clue. It says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You say, well, what does that mean? That's a clear reference to sacrifice. That is sacrificial language that Jesus is using. In other words, I am going to give my flesh on the cross for the life of the world. What he is saying is what you need is not just a Savior that tells you things. You need to receive me as a crucified Savior. You need to receive me with my flesh torn, bearing the wrath of my Father in your place, earning your righteousness, purchasing your forgiveness. That's what you need. Believe on me, come to me, receive me, feast on me. I am your life. And that is perfectly pictured on the cross. Now that's an offensive offer to the Jews. I mean, the very idea of sacrifice would be a very offensive idea to the Jews, which is why Paul calls the word of the cross a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a rock of offense. But to those of us who have been given to the Father, those of us who have been drawn to the Father, it is the words of eternal life. But that's the offensive offer. Secondly, let's look at that offended opposition. An offended opposition in verses 60 to 66. As we said, the opposition has been mounting throughout the chapter, but now it comes to a head. In verse 60 it says, "But when many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling," and remember last week we learned what grumbling means. Grumbling is an expression of unbelief. "When Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" Are you offended? And then he says in verse 62, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" When I was a little kid, I would just start crying about things. You know, just cry. You ever have kids that just cry because they can't have something or whatever? They just cry. And my dad used to say, "You keep crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about." Yeah. Right? He used to always say that, right? You know, "You keep crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about." Well, here, Jesus is saying something very similar. Oh, you're offended? Oh, you're offended. Well, let me give you something to be truly offended about. Okay? And he says, "What are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" You see, on the surface, this just seems like Jesus is talking about ascending back to the Father. You know, like we saw in Acts 1, you know, just kind of goes back up to be with the Father. But he means way more than that. In the Synoptic Gospels, when, you know, the Synoptic Gospels, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, they often, when they talk about the cross and they talk about the resurrection and they talk about the ascension, they speak of those in very distinct ways, separate ways. But in John, he tends to mash them together. He mashes them together. And so often when he talks about being lifted up, and we think of exaltation to the right hand of the Father, he's talking about the cross and the exaltation to the Father. You see, John always combines the notion of being physically lifted up on the cross with ascending to the Father in glory. I'll give you a couple verses on that. Chapter 8, verse 28, he says that. Chapter 12, verse 32, but especially in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 5, where Jesus' return to glory is accomplished by his being lifted up on the cross. He actually makes that statement. I am going to be glorified by going to the cross. And so Jesus is saying, you're offended by me saying that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but what are you going to do when you see your Messiah hanging on a cross, a Roman cross, crucified? What are you going to do then? Because, let me tell you, the idea of a crucified Messiah was even more offensive than calling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, the very notion that their Messiah, their deliverer, who is supposed to come to deliver them from the Romans, then gets crucified by those Romans. That was really offensive. And Jesus is saying, you think you're offended now? You just wait till you see me hanging on the cross. And yet, as offensive as that is, it stands at the very heart of God's revelation of himself. The cross is at the center of God's revelation of himself. D.A. Carson, in his very helpful commentary on John, says this, and I quote, "The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification." At his moment of greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification. The hour when the servant of the Lord is despised and rejected by men, when he is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, that very hour is when he will be lifted up and highly exalted. That's what he's talking about. Listen, how you respond to the supreme scandal and offense of the cross determines your eternal destiny. How you respond to that. You know, there are other religious figures that have ascended to heaven. Muhammad is one, or at least that's the claim. But only Jesus Christ ascended by way of a bloody sacrifice. This is the reason why Islam says that he was not crucified truly on the cross, because it is such an offensive idea. They can't even conceive of it. But see, that's what makes Christianity unique. There is an ascension to the Father, but by way of a bloody sacrifice. And the Jews had never heard of anything like this. And they were offended by it. And so Jesus says in verse 63, he says, listen, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh has no help at all. In other words, guys, you can't just believe this by thinking it over. You can't just get your thinker going, think through all the things that I've said, and then decide to follow me. No, no. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the new birth can make you believe, as we looked at last week. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, verse 63. But there are some of you, notice, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and notice who it was who would betray him. Who is that? Judas. And he will bring Judas up a second time in verse 71. which tells us a lot about how Jesus is communicating to us his sovereignty over opposition, even over betrayal itself. It says in verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now that's a combination of verse 37 and verse 44. Okay, so he combines those two things. And then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They're offended. And they walked away. You know, there's a real word in that for us. You know, you can do your Christianity. You can approach Christianity and the hard sayings of Christianity. You can approach these things as just problem, problem, problem. That's offensive, that's offensive, that's offensive. And you can approach things that way, and you will approach it that way all the way to unbelief. Some people, that's the way they do it. Oh, don't like that. Oh, that sounds strange. Never heard that before. Oh, that offends me. Up, right to unbelief. But a believer will say, that is a hard saying. Who can understand it? But these are the words of eternal life. And though I may not be able to make sense of it, and though it even might offend me at some level, or hurt my feelings at some level, or just bewilder me at some level, these are the words of eternal life. And I will listen and I will believe. And I will trust that He is a good God and everything that He does is good. So, don't be the offended opposition. But thirdly, and this is where this whole message is taking us, is a clear vision of God's sovereignty over opposition. As I said, it seems that opposition to Jesus is winning. It seems as we move through this chapter that Jesus' influence is waning. His movement is declining. Pew Research is already trying to sort it all out and coming up with shocking statistics about how Jesus' ministry is failing. It seems that unbelieving man is sovereign. It seems that 4,989 humans were frustrating the purposes of God. It looks like God goes through all this trouble to reveal Himself and to provide salvation, but at the end of the day, He just can't make the sale. He just can't get them to embrace it. But as Jesus has already made clear, both in verse 37 and in verse 44, and then again in verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And your refusal to believe and to follow me is no proof of your sovereignty. On the contrary, if you stay in your unbelief, you will continue to oppose me until the Father grants it to be otherwise. And so people walk away. People walk away. They're offended by this. They see offense after offense after offense, and they walk away. And so there is Jesus alone with the 12. And he says in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you can imagine Jesus saying, finally, yes, somebody believes. Somebody used their head. You know, somebody, you know, just thought it through and aligned their will to mine. Finally. You guys are thick. But you guys, you get it. You're smart. Is that how he responds? Now, look at verse 70. Jesus answers them. He says, and this is just weird. I mean, he just, you know, Peter makes this fantastic profession of his faith. And Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Even when Simon Peter says, we believe that you are the Holy One of God, Jesus reasserts his sovereignty. The reason you believe, Peter, the reason you believe is because I chose you. That's why. It's because the Father gave you to me. It's because the Father drew you to me. He said to those who walked away, remember back in 65, verse 65, he said, I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You see, they thought that they were frustrating the purpose of God. And yet Jesus pulls the plug on their pretensions of autonomy and sovereignty. He's like, you're not walking away because you're frustrating me, or because you're rejecting me, or because my message is not the Word of God. You are walking away because the Father never drew you to me. You're not sovereign here. I am. And he does exactly the same thing to Peter. Peter says, we believe. And we thank God that we believe, right? We must believe. But sometimes that statement of our belief can be a veil of a self-righteous attitude that says, I am sovereign over my believing. I am sovereign over my coming. And maybe Jesus sensed that attitude in Peter. Maybe he saw that in Peter. And he reminded Peter of who was sovereign. Peter, don't forget. I chose you. Remember what he said in John 15? You didn't choose me, Peter. I chose you. I am the sovereign one here. I think this is a really important truth for us. Whenever opposition to Jesus increases, and we feel it in our culture, don't we? We feel it every day. You know, this used to be a Christian nation. We used to be in charge here. We ran things. I mean, what are we going to do now? Oh my gosh. There's Muslims everywhere. I see them all over the place. Hindus running out of our ears. What are we going to do? What's God going to do without America? He'll go to China. He'll convert a few billion of them. He'll go to South Korea. He'll go to Nigeria. Never been a problem for God. And yet when we look around and we see the opposition rising more and more, and as we see more and more people turning away from Christianity, when we see people deconstructing their faith, we need to have a very clear vision of God's sovereignty, not only over our salvation, our believing and our coming, but also over the opposition. I think this is exactly why Jesus mentions Judas twice in this passage. We see it in verse 70. He says, yet one of you is a devil. He spoke, verse 71, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What Jesus is saying is, listen, guys, I am even sovereign over the devil who will betray me. We're going through Revelation in our Sunday school class. And what a powerful book. I mean, you see all of this opposition to God. People are shaking their fist and refusing to repent. You see the wrath of God being poured out. And yet, you see these little images that keep coming up over and over again of God on his throne, of Christ ruling over all things, of people praising him. And it's telling you again and again and again that he who sits on the throne is absolutely sovereign over every single thing that happens, even those who oppose him. And the devil, as Luther says, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? Because his doom is sure. One little word can fell him. What Jesus is saying is, yeah, one of you is a devil. Yeah, I've got the prince of the devil on a leash. He is my lackey. He does whatever I say. You see, the sovereignty of God over all things, whether those things are faith or opposition to the purposes of God, the sovereignty of God must be the refuge of our soul. And when we look at our world today, when we see thousands walking away from Christianity, maybe we're actually just seeing Jesus fixing his focus upon the few that remains so that he might use us to do amazing things to bring about his sovereign purposes. You ever thought about that? Ever wonder why Jesus refers to us as his little flock? Not his grand mega church flock, but his little flock. God is moving everything precisely where he wants it to be. You know, some of you are dealing with some pretty horrible things in your life right now. Or maybe you're walking with someone who is. And there are times, you know, when you feel like the enemy is winning. You know, you just look at your life and you're like, my goodness. Whether it's enemies outside of you or the enemy within. I'm talking about sin there. It just feels like he's just winning. The opposition is mounting. I want you to know that you follow a sovereign God. And yes, there are times when he allows horrors in your life. He allows hardships. Sometimes he allows you to fail in your war against sin. But it's all because he has a sovereign purpose for why he is doing it. Jesus says, my Father gave you to me, and no matter how hard the struggle, I will never, ever cast you out. That's my promise to you. My Father drew you to me, and I will raise you up on the last day. That is my promise to you. Let the sovereignty of our God be your refuge. And it will keep you. It will cause you to mount up on wings like eagles. Will give you joy and happiness and peace. even when everything around you is opposition and resistance. And be thankful that you serve a God you can't control. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close this time in your word, I thank you so much for it. I ask, Father, that you would take your word and by your Spirit press it deep into the soil of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would keep the evil one away from plucking it from our hearts. That the stones and the thorns do not choke it out. But Father, I pray that your word would grow in the soil of our hearts. That it will make us more fruitful, more healthy. And Father, sometimes your words are hard. Sometimes they confuse us. Sometimes they hurt us. But because you're a good and loving Father, we know that even when you bruise us, it is for the sake of ever-increasing righteousness and spiritual health. I pray, Father, that you would make your sovereignty a refuge for our hearts. And we will be sure and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.